these days. No masks everywhere, things getting all tangled up. And a lot of times, we are very conscious of the problems we have around us, and we get distracted by a lot of the things going on around us. Speaking of distractions, I remember when I was probably 13, 14, 15 years old, right around there, I made my first ever trip for a basketball game to Hilton Coliseum. Probably a lot of you guys have been there, probably a lot of you guys have seen a game. And I remember thinking some of the things about the cheering. You know, it's known for having crowds that get really into it. And I remember the first time hearing this cheer when someone from the visiting team is shooting a free throw, and they all start chanting in unison, "To the left, to the left, to the left." Because they know that this has some type of psychological impact in this person. This person is hearing this, and they're thinking in their head, oh, surely I don't want to miss it to the left, so maybe if they miss it to the right, so they're thinking a little right. But then they know they don't want that to happen, so maybe they correct a little bit to the left again. And the whole thing is done just to get in someone's head and to be a giant distraction for them. If you look up photos on Google about distracting free throws, you will see people holding the craziest signs and doing the craziest things just to get that person distracted. And surely a lot of us this morning, just in the world around us, we have so many things distracting us. Distracting us from what is really important. We have the coronavirus, we have riots of different flavors. Maybe on a more personal level, we have our own issues. Maybe we have our own health issues. Maybe we're in the midst of a family that is just hanging on by a thread or has already kind of fallen apart. And we think, where are these things coming from? Paul, when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, wasn't exactly in the same situation, but something very similar. He had been attacked by some other people, and a bunch of the time he had spent discipling the Corinthians, he was seeing all this work as possibly falling apart, and he was under personal attack. And he knew that the Corinthians also were being distracted by things that didn't really matter. And so he wrote this letter to them, encouraging them not to be distracted by these different things and to have their sight fixed on what really mattered. We're going to see a little bit more on how to do this, why this was important, what was going on with them. But before we see these things, if you can join me in a short prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. That even though with all the crazy things going on in this world, we have the opportunity to be here, listening to your words, singing your psalms and praises, just focused for a little bit on praising you and examining our own lives, realizing the things that maybe we don't do so well. I pray this morning you would just give us wisdom in that you would give us wisdom in order to examine our own lives, in order to see the things we're doing that maybe are a little off, ways we can change to better serve you, to better be your ministers, and to be more focused on you in our lives and in our interactions with others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5. There's a famous verse that comes from this chapter that we're going to see. And actually, if you're in times of trouble or whatever, 2 Corinthians is a great book just to read through. It's filled with famous examples and verses of people that are in trouble. Like I said, mainly because Paul is being attacked. And Paul is at a low point in his life. In all reality, at this time, what is actually happening is what it looks like. We can't be sure because we don't have the writings from them, but it looks like there was a group of other people looking to deceive the Corinthians and trying to tell them, don't follow Paul. Paul is all wrong. I mean, just look at the guy. He's sickly. He's not a very good speaker. Maybe he's not the richest guy ever. He's had all these problems. He's had all these problems in his life. Surely God isn't with him. And surely some of us have felt the same way. We have all these problems in our lives. Surely God isn't with us. But Paul says something drastically different. So if we can look at this passage from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul starts off with just explaining the context, explaining something about our bodies, who we are. For we know that if the earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so Paul starts talking about this earthly body that we're clothed with. He starts talking about this tent. And a lot of us in this situation can think about our own lives, no? I can remember 6 years ago when I was here on furlough, especially the beginning of the time here. I would have been 29 years old, I believe, at that time when we were here. And when I was filling out my health report, anytime I would go to the doctor, except for a couple things of family history of heart disease and cancer, I could check no on all the boxes, all the way down, and just go down. 6 years later, it's not like that. Back problems, check. Diabetes, check. Cholesterol, check. You know, and you just go down the list, and this body is not what it used to be. It has problems. Things have gone wrong with it. Some things that just rack my mind, I have the back, which a lot of times is just constantly there. You always feel it. You know it's well. And times when it's real bad, I just can't do things. And I think, why, God? Why is this happening? It's just frustrating. Or I'll have a week where I just can't keep my blood sugars under control. Why, God, did you give me this? Why is this happening? I don't get it. It's just, I have to expend so much mental energy thinking about every little thing I eat and if I injected myself right and how it's doing and if they're high and if they're low or whatever. What is going on? I think all of us, and this is just me, I think a lot of us, especially as we get older, we realize these things. If you're younger and don't have these problems yet, enjoy it. I was also under the impression not too long ago that these things would just go on forever, being perfect. Not the case. And so Paul kind of writes to them. No, he talks about this earthly tent we have, yet in heaven, this house is waiting for us. We have this temporary thing and something more permanent. Actually, if we were to look at this in the original text or whatever, in the Greek, and I don't want to say this is a bad translation at all, he doesn't actually use the word tent. He uses the word temporary house. The word tent is an awesome translation. I don't want to knock it at all. If someone were to make a translation of the English Bible that said, "For we know that if the earthly temporary house we live in and destroyed," people just, what? What is that, a temporary house? So they use the word tent. Good decision. But just to point out some things that are going on here, I'm going to put temporary house there right now, because you can see all the contrast that Paul is showing here. We have a temporary house versus the eternal house, which he mentions here. Something short-lived, something eternal. All these ailments we have are temporary. We're going to talk about this more in a little bit more, but we also see that the tent, the body we're living in now, is earthly. The one we're going to get is in heaven. One is built by human hands, one is built by God. We're going to see the difference in these things also. So let's look at this house a little bit, and what we have. So the first thing I said is that we have eternal versus temporary. Remember 6 years ago when I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, thinking, and so now I have to live with this forever. It's the mindset we have, you know. There's no cure, there's things they're doing, but in all reality, the things aren't that close. Maybe in 30, 40 years, they'll be able to figure something out, and I won't be living with this. But for right now, I have it. Or the back, when they tell you, oh, pretty much all the cartilage is gone, and it's not coming back anytime soon. It's just not coming back. You think, oh, so this is just how it's going to be. And the illusion we build up in our own minds, and this illusion that's wrong, is we think, oh, the good body I had where everything worked, that was temporary. Now this stuff is broken, and that's going to be eternal. Glory to God, that's not the case. And we need to have that mindset in our minds. These ailments we have, these things that don't work, they are temporary. And God has given us the promise to clothe us in a new body, and that's eternal. So we don't have to disillusion ourselves or get depressed thinking, oh, this is just how it's going to be from here on out. No, this is how it's going to be very temporarily. and we're going to have something better that's eternal, that lasts forever. Second, one's in heaven, one's earthly. And you know what? Everything on this earth is messed up. If there's something that the famous year 2020 taught us, it's that everything in this world is messed up. And try as we may as humans to fix these things, it seems that the more we get our hands into this and the more we try to control these things and adjust everything, the more we mess it up. That's how things are here on this earth. Thank goodness we have something in heaven, but not in heaven like escapism. When it says in heaven here, it doesn't want to say in some far-off land, because we know for all eternity where we're going to dwell is the new earth and the new heavens. It wants to say with God. Right now, everything is messed up because it's a long way from where God wants it to be. But we're going to have an eternity living with God under his system. And here with this third thing, it says a building from God, not built by human hands. This is interesting also because when we come to this, then we realize, so what he's talking about just isn't our body. Because in what way was my body built by human hands? It wasn't. And in which way is it different from what's God going to make? Both are his special creation. It's not. So in this passage, yes, he's talking about our bodies, but he's also talking about something more. He's talking about the present system of everything that's around us. Our government, our society, our relationships, our communities, all these systems, everything we have right now is built by human hands. And therefore, it's not going to be perfect. It's going to fail us in so many ways. But we're going to have something perfect, built by God. So it's important to realize these things that we have right now are temporary, but at the same time, maybe we think this, and we think, okay, we have these things. We want to be clothed with our heavenly body. We want to have these things, but right now we don't have it. And so sometimes we get under this temptation to get frustrated and mad at God about this. Okay, God, so if this is the way it is, why is it like this? Paul starts to talk about this also. The following verses. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. Here's the famous verse. Now, a lot of us know this. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So first off, maybe we're frustrated thinking, why are the things like this? And he wants to say it's under God's control. Notice how many times there's references to God here. First, God the Father, there's three references. For this, now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God. While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. But even more so than this, the Spirit's involved in this. He's given us the Spirit as a deposit. The Spirit is part of this plan also. Also the Son. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The whole Godhead is involved in this thing. But not also that, when we look over this passage, we see this tension of being at home and being away. We're going to talk about that a little bit too, because that's important. We talk about the confidence, the faith we have. What does it mean that we live by faith? And what does it mean that we not live by sight? And this idea of sight and appearance is going to be repeated throughout the whole rest of the chapter. So let's look at these things. First off, let's look at God. Like I said, everything that happened isn't happening by coincidence. God is in control. Why is this happening to me? Whose fault is it? That might be the question in the Corinthian mind. And Paul wants to say, it's God's fault. Let's adjust that a little bit. But first, let's look at the stuff around us. Like I said, we have all kinds of bad stuff happening around us. We have the coronavirus. We have the economic collapse. We have riots of one flavor or another. Choose your side. Choose your bad situation. Whatever. But here's the interesting thing about it. When we think about God in this passage, and it's not always right to think about him like this, but maybe we can think of him as a grand chess master. Grandmaster at chess. We can maybe imagine him like as an old Russian bald head, giant beard, whatever, playing his chess there. And what's neat about this is in some ways, God is letting us control the chessboard. And it seems that every single move we make just leads us further and further and further down the wrong path. But God, because he is so wise, because he knows everything that's going on, even though we mess it up more and more and more, he knows how to use those exact same things for good as soon as people start cooperating. Maybe we don't see those results right away, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But even though we make things worse and worse and worse by resisting him, God can use all that for something better. No, that's one of the basic promises in the Bible, that God can overcome evil with good. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But first, just seeing that nothing that is happening is an accident. God is in control of it all. We're going to look at this tension at home and away. Speaking of college sports, an interesting thing this year, the home team always plays better. So 2020, there's no fans. Excuse me. There, I think I got it out. There's no fans in the stadiums or any of this anymore. So what about the home field advantage? It's interesting. In a lot of the pro sports, home field advantage doesn't exist this year. These guys are professional. They go about their business. They're the best of the best. They just do it. College sports, home field advantage, even though there's no fans in the stadium, reigns supreme. How do I know this? Me, I know I'm more in Central Iowa right now, so maybe I'll catch a little bit of slack for this. I'm an Iowa Hawkeye fan. Finally, we have a good basketball team. And on Christmas Day, I thought I would watch a nice Iowa Hawkeye basketball victory over a lowly unranked Minnesota team playing at the Barn in Minnesota. They beat us. It was a sad day. I kind of understand. When I was in high school, I played in the Barn two times. And it is, you're on an elevated court there, probably about the size of this stage, only it's not stairs going off in a lot of places, just a drop off. It feels weird. It's a big, and we lost a game, and so now we're a game behind Michigan. They keep winning, we keep winning, but they're a game ahead of us. Thankfully, Michigan played at Minnesota just a few days ago. Home field advantage reigned supreme once again. Michigan lost, so now we're tied. But there's this thing of home and away, and why is it a big difference? Because the players feel comfortable at their home. It's where they practice, it's where they do everything. They just feel more comfortable there. What does this matter for us in our passage? I have a couple of images here of two distinct animals. This is not the same animal. On the left, we have a turtle. Cute little baby turtle, flippers, bubbles, everything. On the right, this is not a turtle, this is a tortoise. And we can go through and we can look at all the differences between turtles and tortoises, shapes of shells, shapes of feet, things they do, teeth, how they breathe, how they interact, all these things. But you know what the easiest way is to tell the difference between a turtle and a tortoise? Turtles are very comfortable in water. Tortoises are dry ground animals. Drop the creature in a bucket of water. If it starts doing backflips, swimming all around, spitting little fountain things out of its mouth, just super comfortable there, it's a turtle. If it just sinks like a stone and just is fighting for its life, it's a tortoise. Let's think of our own lives now. Because according to this passage, we're at home, or we should be more comfortable in the presence of God. And when we're away from that, we should be less comfortable. That's what it means to be away. Is that true in our lives? Where am I most comfortable? Am I more comfortable sitting around talking with a group of people about how God is working in my life, has worked in my life, and what he wants to do for other people? Am I comfortable in that situation? Or am I more comfortable sitting around talking about nothing or just talking about sports with people? Or maybe I'm more comfortable sitting at a bar with a bunch of my friends. Where am I more comfortable? Because that starts to show what type of creature I really am. Where is my comfort level? And a lot of times, even if we just think on that question, we can see some of the things we need to change in our lives. In case you guys haven't noticed, I'm a basketball fan. Like basketball. In Mexico, basketball is becoming bigger and bigger. But it's a lot of kids just like are growing up at school or whatever, they've played about a grand total of 7 minutes of basketball in their lives and about 57,000 hours of soccer. So they can do these amazing things with their feet and the ball and all that stuff. But you throw them a basketball and they try to catch it, it just doesn't work. These two things called hands in sports, we use them in other sports. They're not aware of that. And so also you watch them shoot a free throw for the first time, you know, and they don't have the idea of, oh, you have to make it go through the basket. It is just chuck this ball at this hoop about as hard as you can. Something that when I was in high school, we would call the wrestler's touch. Because when you watch a wrestler play basketball, it's kind of the same thing. Let's just throw it there. It's an easy bank shot off the backboard. They'll send the ball like 3 miles off, just clamoring it out there hard. And so you have the person shoot a free throw. And it is just the most awkward movement ever. How do you fix that problem? I'll give you a hint. You don't fix that problem by thinking, oh, this isn't for me. I'm never going to shoot another basket in my life. If you do that, you'll never be comfortable doing it. It's fun doing junior high basketball when we have a bunch of split seasons, so you have a bunch of the wrestlers playing basketball. And maybe you have a wrestler in a game-winning situation, gets all nervous, throws it up there a million miles an hour off the rim. How do you make yourself more comfortable? You practice. You do that activity over and over and over again so that you know that's where my home is. My home is shooting the ball. Because then we come back to that image of shooting free throws at the end of the game, all those distractions happening, and everyone in the world feels nervous. Everyone in the world feels nervous in that situation. But the person who feels at home uses all that nervous energy and they think to themselves, this is my shot, I'm going to make it, and this is going to be phenomenal. And they use all that nervous energy to focus and to do a better job. And the person who's not at home, who's not something they're accustomed to, they're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to miss this, and everyone's going to be mad at me, and all this energy makes them do a worse job. Here's a question. Bad things start to happen to us. We have a big health crisis. We have a big pandemic. We have riots. On a more personal level, maybe something health-wise has happened to us. Like I said, maybe our family's at the point of falling apart or already has. Maybe I'm a youth with some not so healthy relationships or whatever, and I feel this pressure. I feel this nervous pressure. Am I at home doing with what God has called me to do? Or do I feel away and foreign and strange in that situation? This tells us a lot about our identity and a lot of times a lot of changes we can make in our lives. We have God. We have this home and away thing. And it says we need to have faith. Three times this is repeated in the passage. We have confidence. Therefore, we live by faith, not by sight. We have confidence. It repeats it. We need to remember that God is God. We're not God. That is what we have faith in. Not that we can make it through this thing, but that God can bring us through these things. And this is something that's repeated all throughout Scripture. 1 John 4:8, famous verse. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. And this is going to be very important in the future. It doesn't matter what we've done, God loves us. God is good. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. He's good. He has compassion that flows out of his love. Because God is love, because God is good, Romans 6:8 comes into play. 6:8, 5:8, sorry, typo. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God is good, because he loves us, even though we're not good, even though we don't love him, he loves us. And over Christmas time, I'm sure once upon a time this passage was read at least once here, a famous prophecy in Isaiah 9, when the kingdom of Israel is about to fall apart, when there's this giant conspiracy from different kingdoms to come and attack the king of Judah. I should say Judah, not Israel, in this situation. Isaiah made this prophecy, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." God is going to reign, and he's going to reign forever, and he's going to do good things in us, through us. It doesn't matter what we've done. And because of that, these last couple words are important also. First, we have sight. When it says live by faith and not by sight, what it's trying to say is we shouldn't worry about how things seem. We have all these riots going on. Things seem really bad. I've been diagnosed with some chronic conditions that are going to be there for the rest of my life. That seems not so good. That seems like I'm going to be restricted in what I do. But we need to worry a whole lot less about how things seem, and we need to simply have faith in the truth that God is still with us and that he has a plan for this, and he's going to use this, and he is going to enable us to serve him better even with all these things going on. My generation is the millennial. Sometimes we take a tough knock for not being the most workaholic generation ever. Maybe we can say it like that. Baby boomers might call us lazy, something like that. I'm trying to avoid that word because also as a millennial, we don't do well being called names. So, sometimes we spend a whole lot of time, and I'll just apply this to myself and my generation, even though if you guys think about it, maybe it applies to yours too. We spend a whole lot of time and effort trying to make sure things seem okay. Sometimes we spend more work trying to make it look like we've done work than it would have been just doing the work. But in all reality, we need to understand it doesn't matter how things seem. It doesn't matter how we appear before others. Sometimes we're afraid to confess our sins to others. Sometimes we're afraid to show others who we really are because we think, oh, if they see that, they're going to think I'm a bad person. Even worse, sometimes when people open up to us and show these things to us, we think they're a bad person. Because we think, oh, that doesn't look good. That's not how they should seem. That's not how they should be look. That's not how they should look. They should be living differently. And we are so caught up in appearances. No, we have this thing in our area of the country called Midwest Nice. We know this, and part of what makes Midwest nice is because face-to-face with someone, because we want to be seen as nice, decent people, oh, that's great. Oh, it'll be okay. Oh, that's great. Oh, you did a good job there. And then later we go and we tell someone else, or we think in our heads, that's horrible. That's like the worst thing I've seen ever. We like to say nice things to people, but we don't actually think that. And we're completely against change, 100% against change. Is Iowa a red state or a blue state? It's interesting. If you go back to all the elections since World War II and go to an election where the president is an incumbent. You know how many times Iowa has voted for an incumbent president? With the exception of Jimmy Carter, of which pretty much no one voted for him, Iowa voted for the incumbent president every single time. It doesn't matter if you're a Republican, it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat, we just don't change. Things are how they are, let's just keep it like that. Voted for a second term for Trump, voted for a second term for Obama, second term for Bush, second term for Clinton. We can go, it's just a giant trail. Because we like things how they are, they don't like to change. We like the appearance of things, and we like to think that everything is good, even when it's not. Let's see, I'm sorry, can we go to the next slide? I have lost connection here. I'll try and, oh, I regained it. Perfect, thank you. Christ, but it shouldn't really matter, because Christ is going to know everything. Note this, at the end of the passage right here, it says we're all going to have to appear before his throne. And this word for appear means laid bare. There is nothing hidden from him. So if he knows everything, who really cares who we seem to be? All that really matters is who we are. One more example I can give of this is the week before Christmas, I started having a root canal that was failing, that I had had done a couple years ago. So my tooth was in a lot of pain. Where's the pain coming from? I don't really know, because technically that tooth doesn't have any feeling because the nerve is not there, and yet it hurts a lot. Sensitive to hot or cold? I don't know, it just hurts. And if you look at the tooth, it looks perfectly fine. It's got the crown on there, everything's all sparkling white, everything seems just really nice. But then you take the x-ray, and down on that root, things are horribly infected, inflamed, different things going on there. It doesn't matter how things seem. It doesn't matter if I seem like I'm a good Christian. It doesn't matter if I seem like a good person. Those things just don't matter when you're before the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing that matters is who you actually are. And sometimes we spend more time trying to appear right, seem right in front of others, that we're not using that energy to work on who we are, when we could have been much better people had we just been open with other people also and let them help us work on things. And let them encourage us to be better people. It doesn't matter who we seem to be. It only matters who we are. See, I'll try this one more time. Apparently, I disconnected again. Okay, I'm here. Oh, sorry, I had one more example of this that I'd forgotten about. Things aren't always what they appear. It looks like a great turkey. A lot of us ate turkey over the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, whatever. Some of us also who grew up and lived through the late 80s and 90s, there was this movie, which is still really popular, which has scarred us forever from turkey. This is Christmas Vacation. The turkey looks delicious. We cut into it, and how is this turkey? Absolutely horrible. Disgusting. Not only that, I like in the effects how they have that little smoke puff coming up. Imagine what that must have smelled like. Oh my goodness. Who cares how things seem? It's what's on the inside that matters. So now we know something about our bodies. Now let's go on why we do what we do. Why should we do certain things? And at the very end, we're going to talk about what we do. That's how Paul lays it out. Since then, we know that what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I need to highlight a few things. First off, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Other people don't know this. Something we need to remember is 2 Corinthians 5, this was written to a group of believers. And he's saying, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And because of that, Why do we fear him? Because what we are is plain to God. This whole sight and appearance thing being repeated. It's going to be repeated a lot here. What we are is plain to God. And I hope that you guys know not just what we seem to be, I hope you guys know what we are too. Being a person of integrity, we would say these days. First off, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you. I have already done that once. I've tried to show you who I am, so I can't do that again, Paul's saying. But are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, in what is in our heart. He wants these Corinthian believers to take pride in what is in his heart and who he is, and not take pride in what is seen. Like I said, these other people attacking Paul are saying he's no good. He's got these sicknesses. He's got these problems. He's been shipwrecked so many times. If this guy is constantly almost drowning in the sea, how can he be God's chosen person to bring the gospel different places? Paul's saying it doesn't matter who I am. It matters what God is doing in me. It doesn't matter what I appear to be, I should say, is better. It matters what God has made me into and this worth I have because he is working in my life. If we are out of our mind, a lot of times, a lot of us can think as Christians how we're called out of our minds at times. No, you guys are crazy. If we're out of our mind, it's for God. In today's culture is a little different than back then. These days, a lot of people who are Christians like ourselves, other people call us crazy, and sometimes we think that's like a badge of honor. And in some ways it can be. I don't necessarily want to knock that too much. But sometimes we should also be appearing to be in our right mind. That's important too. Why? When we're out of our mind, it's for God. When we're in our right mind, it's for you. Being in our right mind a lot of times is how we can give a better testimony of who God is. And why we do what we do, it all comes back to God once again. For Christ's love compels us. And look at what he did for us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. And he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Who are you living for? God lives for us. We don't need to live for us. This entire culture these days tells us, who should you be living for? You should be living for you. Nobody else is going to look out for number one. That's completely against the Christian message. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We live for God. So we see why we do what we do. Now let's get to the end of the chapter. Let's talk about what we do. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. How do we think of other people? This is one thing that should be very different for us than it is for others. We regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ this way. What he's trying to say is if you take Christ and you judge him by earthly standards, was he rich? No. Was he powerful? Not in an earthly way they were looking for, because he didn't exercise his power over people and oblige them to do things. That was the way the world worked back then. Everything was a hierarchical structure. There were the people on top and they ordered down below what should happen. Christ says, this is what you should do. He allows people to make mistakes still, and he still loves them. We saw that, right? And so some people thought, oh, because Christ doesn't exercise that type of authority, he's not the most important person. Wrong, he is. We need to regard them not from a worldly point of view. Same thing with people. Oh, he doesn't look like a very good person. Oh, he's not making the best decisions. Therefore, I need to separate myself from that person. We're not going to do that. The old way of doing things has gone. The old has gone. The new is here. We judge people by who they are in Christ, who they profess to be in Christ. And with this, I want to take away this loophole sometimes we create in our minds. Sometimes we know this person who professes to be a Christian, and they do some things that aren't great, that don't give us the best testimony, and we like to say, I don't even know if that person's really a Christian. It's simply not our place to say that at all. The Bible's fairly clear about that. We don't judge who's Christians and who's not. God does that. We can discern certain things about their actions and try and correct certain things, and that's what we should be doing, is working in their lives. But it's not our place to say that person is a Christian and that person isn't. Because God can be in that person. They can be struggling and making every wrong decision imaginable and possible and still be a Christian. Why is that important? Because we need to reflect this back on ourselves. I'm going to profess right now I'm a Christian, and we're going to imagine that I am making every wrong decision imaginable. Do I want people to just think, not even a Christian, not worth my time, whatever, not going to be with that person, so that I become isolated and my relationship with Christ withers more and more and more as I'm isolated? Or do I look to engage with this person? When we look at other passages in both the Corinthian letters, we realize it takes wisdom on how to engage with the person. Maybe we don't trumpet our support of a person publicly like they were doing in 1 Corinthians with this man who was caught in sin with his mother-in-law. Not publicly, but there can still be private engagement there and working with the person, figuring out how to help the person, because the person still professes to be in Christ. All that is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If there's one word that stands out here, hopefully, it's reconciliation. This is what we do. Reconcile and be reconciled. We have been reconciled with God, and now we go and share this reconciliation with others, showing them that it's happened to us. Look, even though I'm not the best person, I've been reconciled with God. You can be too. This is the big thing. This is the most important thing. Everything else is a distraction. And Christ has given us this mission. He said he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we in Christ's ambassadors, we go on his behalf. This is what we do. We become more reconciled with God on a daily basis and show that reconciliation to others, sharing it with them. Remember, this book was written to Christians. That's something important to remember. But look there in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. This is not like an on-off switch. Oh, I'm reconciled, not reconciled. In different passages, it is presented this way, not in this one. In this one, it's continue to be reconciled with God. Keep living in such a way that you're not just keeping up appearances, but that you're actually becoming more reconciled and becoming more like God all the time. And share that with others. That is what we do. So that brings us back to the beginning. And hopefully we can start to connect a whole lot of dots here. Learning to live by faith and how to become blind to our distractions. That was the title of this message. The image of the guy shooting free throws. What does it mean to live by faith? What it means to live by faith, we just saw. It means to be being reconciled with God and sharing that reconciliation with others. Living by faith isn't just saying everything's always going to be all right ever. Living by faith means we're in a horrible spot. God is rescuing me in the present. He continues to rescue me. It doesn't matter what I've done. It matters what he's doing in me right now. And sharing that message with others. That's what it means to live by faith. Everything else is a distraction. If I'm worrying too much about the pandemic, it's a distraction. If I'm worrying too much about rioting, it's a distraction. If I'm worrying too much about the economic situation, it's a distraction. Because it's not our main goal, and our eyes need to be firm, not on things seem to be. Things are going good, things are going bad. I don't care. It's just, how are we doing in sharing the message of Christ with others? And that's it. So how do we do it? How do we become blind to these distractions? Now we realize that they're there and they are just distractions. We saw these things. First, we need to remember who we are, the condition of our bodies and all those things. We are frail people living in a frail system, having faith in a strong God who is in control of an eternal system. We need to realize who we are. If I realize I'm frail, that I'm broken, I don't need to keep appearances up in front of others. I can show my brokenness to others so that I can also see how God repairs broken people. And so be sharing this ministry of reconciliation with them. What we do, spread the message of love and reconciliation to everyone. I'm not going to ask you how you spend all the time of your day or anything like that, because we do have different things, and our relationship with God isn't something that we just dedicate more time to, but it's how we learn to do everything towards that. Don't want to oversimplify it in that way. But what we do, spread the message of love and reconciliation to everyone. I am going to ask the question, the amount of time you spend worrying, and not necessarily worrying in a bad way, like over stressing out, but the amount of contemplative time you spend, how am I going to get through this? How is this going to get better? How am I going to alleviate the tooth pain, the back pain, blood glucose problems, whatever? How is that amount of time compared to how am I doing sharing God's love and reconciliation with others? It's not all our time in general, but just that part of it. Our worry time. Where is our worry time? What are we worried about? Serving God or looking after ourselves? If we realize that all these other things are just distractions and we want to do this, in order to stay motivated, we need to realize one last thing, and that's why we do it. And that's just flat out because Christ did it for us first. I don't want to say that Christ never cared about what he looked like. Actually, if we read the Gospels through a first century lens, Christ was concerned about keeping up appearances in a certain way. He was concerned about maintaining his place, that he was respected by others, and keeping that respect. When we read sources about how people did that in the first century, and then we read the Gospels on what Christ did, that's of utmost concern for him, that he has that respect for others. But at the same time, Christ was not concerned about every little minutiae. Am I staying on this person's good side? Because the Gospels are also filled with examples where Christ could care less how he seemed to be to others. All he really wanted to do was share that message of grace and reconciliation with others. Some people took it, hook, line, and sinker. Some people rejected it like they have never rejected anything before. But he did it first, and we need to be modeling him. So we're in these tough times, and we hear the saying, we need to live by faith. Live by sight. That can be a motivating phrase, but in this way. When we say live by faith, not by sight, I'm not even necessarily trying to say that all these problems are little problems, that your family falling apart just isn't a real problem, it's a little problem, or that the pandemic isn't a real problem, it's just a little problem, or all these things. I'm not trying to say that. All I'm trying to say is that our mission of sharing grace and reconciliation with others is so much bigger than that. If you don't want to make those other things a smaller part of your life, you don't have to. Just make God a bigger part of your life and your mission of serving him a bigger part of your life. If you can do that, it doesn't make those things disappear. Like the guy at the free throw line, it doesn't make his nervousness of shooting that game-winning free throw disappear. He realizes the urgency. He knows what's going on. It allows him to use those things and use that energy and use that nervousness to complete his mission. So all these things, all these problems that are happening around them, how are we using them? To distract us or to encourage us to keep following on the mission of sharing this reconciliation with others? Let's ask God to help us in this. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we simply have to come and look at your word. First off, I want to say we recognize this is an opportunity that many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have. Maybe they're isolated believers. Maybe for questions of persecution or whatever, they just can't congregate that much. First off, I pray that you be with them and you give them some of the peace and tranquility that we so readily enjoy here. At the same time, I pray that you gift to us, some of the urgency that they feel for living as a Christian in their society. God, I pray that you show each and every one of us how we can use all the things that are happening around us to better share your message of reconciliation with others. How can we use questions of health? How can we use relational problems? How can we use financial problems to show others what it means to be reconciled to you? We know that these things just don't disappear because they didn't come from nothing. We know that they're part of your plan because you are God and nothing that's happening is outside of your control. Let us have faith in this. And let us see how you want to use these things so that we can cooperate with your will. Like I said, to share your love, to share your grace, to share your reconciliation with others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and invite you to worship with us? What gift of grace is Jesus?